But I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to stand together. And I want you to get over your shock that you see on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 39. So you can stop hyperventilating. I'm not going to preach like I would normally preach through the entire chapter this morning. That would be like relatively close to, in all honesty, 7 or 8 hours. But I do want us to have an overview of this text before we dig into it. So let's stand together. We're going to read this chapter together, and then I'll pray, and then we're going to dig in this morning. Paul writes these words, and thank God for them. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, when we look at this chapter, it is rich and it is full, and there is so much here. So much, Lord God, that our lives, our souls depend upon. And so as we look at this text this morning, I am praying, Lord God, that you would enrich our souls and encourage us and strengthen us and sanctify us by your holy word. Lord God, these words are good words. They are words of good news to those who are in Christ. And I pray that we would receive them as such. I pray that they would be an encouragement to our hearts. Lord, we need that. We live in a world that is continuously spiraling downhill in sin. That is continuing, Lord God, to pursue greater and greater ways to bring condemnation upon themselves. We live in a world that despises you, that hates your word, that rejects your lordship, that makes a mockery of Christ and a mockery of his people. That, Lord God, tells us that faith in you is a fairy tale. That tells us that you know, Our belief and our faith in Christ is a crutch for the weak, Father, that denigrates and makes little of your great majesty and your glory. Lord, let that not be us. I pray, Father, that you would today make us exceedingly mindful of all that you have done for us. I pray that as we read these words and just take a moment to study them together, that Father God, they would be an enrichment to our hearts. I pray that would be the case. I pray, Lord God, that these words would hold our rapt attention, that we wouldn't need to be entertained, that we wouldn't feel the need, Lord God, you know, to have some sort of, you know, time of entertainment, and Father, that we would be compelled and moved and, Father, captivated by your truth, by your word that testifies to your steadfast love and the greatness of Christ and the incredible work of your Holy Spirit. So I would ask you, Lord God, to grant me grace to speak your word faithfully and accurately. I pray that, Lord, I would do exactly as Jake has prayed, and that I would preach your word unapologetically and boldly and with assurance that your word is truth, that let every man be a liar, but God is true. God is true. You are true. Let your word go forth today in power, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, beloved, if you look at that screen right now and you look at the title of the sermon, you'll notice that it looks a little strange, right? You've never seen me title a sermon in this way before. You'll probably never see it again, okay? Just the weird use of parentheses and all that. But there's a reason. There's a reason for the use of these parentheses, and there's a reason that I'm hedging my bets a little in the title of this sermon. Here's the deal. Theologians, there are several faithful, respected, you know, honored theologians that consider this chapter of Romans to be the greatest chapter in the whole of the Bible. That this is, if you had to pick one chapter that was the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, this is the one. In fact, a lot of those guys, and a lot of them are from the Reformation era and you know, the time of Spurgeon after that. But a lot of these guys had this text, Romans 8, read to them on their deathbeds as they were on the precipice of eternity. These are the words that they wanted to hear. It was to them the greatest chapter, the single greatest chapter that Paul ever wrote, the gleaming jewel among all of the others. It was to them the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. Now, I hesitated to say that this morning. And I hesitated to say that this morning really for like three reasons. And let me give them to you really quickly. Number one is because that's an entirely subjective title, right? That's just an entirely subjective title. Like, I could say, this is the greatest chapter in Scripture. And you might say, nope, it's John 3. Or somebody else might say, it's Hebrews chapter 1. But nobody's going to say 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Nobody does that, right? It's an entirely subjective kind of thing to say that this is the greatest chapter, right? Then second, here's the truth. If I would have titled it that, being a pastor in this church is like having 200 wives. And here's what I mean by that. If I had titled the chapter or this sermon this way, one of you would have remembered that I called another chapter way back when, sometime, when I was preaching the greatest chapter in the Bible. And you would have come right up afterwards to tell me all about it, and I would have had to listen to you tell me how I said that 4 years ago about Ephesians or whatever, right? So I just wanted to avoid that altogether. And then, again, the third reason is, again, since this is just a matter of individual preference, there's no right answer, right? And moreover, I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, and he's right about this, he said, for the preacher, the greatest book and chapter of the Bible ought to be the one that he's currently expounding, right? That's true. And by the way, if you want to know what Lloyd-Jones says about this, he hedges his bets. He says Romans 5 is the most important, and he says that Romans 8 is the most moving, but he doesn't see which one's greater than the other. Thanks, Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? But be that as it may, here's the deal. This is, without question, exceedingly, exceptionally, and objectively great. Romans 8 is exceedingly and exceptionally and objectively great. I do personally believe that it is the greatest chapter in Romans. I think it's the apex. I think this is the zenith. It is the pinnacle of everything that Paul has been teaching us thus far in this letter. And it all comes to a crescendo right here in Romans chapter 8. And why do I say that? Here's why. It's because the theme of this chapter is the certainty of the salvation of the Christian. It is the unshakable certainty and absolute security that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as authoritatively declared and established in Scripture alone, does indeed accomplish and confirm and guarantee the complete, entire, and ultimate salvation of every single sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm going to say that again, because some of you like to write this down, so I'll say it again, a little slower. The overarching theme of this chapter is the certain salvation of the Christian. It is the unshakable certainty and absolute security that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as authoritatively declared and established in Scripture alone, does indeed accomplish and confirm and guarantee the complete, entire, and ultimate salvation of every sinner who receives the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 begins with a declaration of no condemnation. It ends with a certain declaration of no separation. And in between, describes the unshakable confidence of no defeat. in this chapter, we see the whole process from condemnation to justification, from death into life, from bondage to freedom, you know, from corruption to glory, wrath satisfied, blessings poured out, the invincible purpose of God's love, that these and more constitute this great chapter that Paul expounds under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything he says here is the outworking. It is the explanation of everything that he said to us earlier in the chapter. What we have in Romans chapter 8 is sheer joyous, life-giving exposition. That's what this is. That's why this is such a treasured chapter of Scripture. Now here's the deal. Much like chapter 5, remember in chapter 5, we had an overview of chapter 5 because I wanted you to get the big picture of all of it before we dove in and looked at it in depth. And that's what I want to do this morning. I believe it would be a mistake for us to begin our in-depth study of this chapter without first looking at it in its entirety, without first reading it and hearing it as the Roman Christians would have first received it. And so here's what I want us to do this morning. We're just going to simply walk through this text. We're going to take a broad view of the themes that we're going to study in detail over the next probably 2 months. I'm not kidding. It's probably going to take us 2 months to get through Romans chapter 8. And I just want us to get the lay of the land, and I want us to understand this wonderful text of Scripture. And again, it's not going to be as in-depth as I would normally go, because I just want us to get the overall feel and composition of this text. That's what I want us to do here, okay? And what I want us to see, first of all, is that the fundamental, the essential proposition of Romans chapter 8 is found for us in the very first verse. He's going to work it all out from here, but the fundamental proposition is found in the very first verse. Look what he says. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice what that is, right? That is Paul making a definitive, decisive, and authoritative statement. And when you consider what we had just read last week in Romans chapter 7 in verses 14 through 25, this is a most welcome message from Paul, isn't it? Isn't it? Remember what we read last week, right? What we were looking at last week. What were we seeing? Well, we were reading about Paul's personal confession of his combat and his conflict with sin, right? And we're like, I could totally relate to that. You can relate to what's going on in Paul's life with his personal frustrations and his disappointments, the way that he delights in God's law, and the way that he hates his own sin that troubles him, the way that he deals with his own personal weakness and this regret that he feels, and that so often he does not live in the manner that he really wants to, that he really desires to. And he's locked in this never-ending struggle between the new man that he is in Christ and his old sinful nature that still remains, right? And then as we were reading that, he makes this great declaration, this cry of relief, right? When he says, who's going to deliver me from this, you know, this body of sin, this body of death? And he cries out, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that right? And now Paul starts to work it out for us. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Here's why. Because there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You wrestle with sin. You fight with sin. You battle with sin. Sometimes you win. Sometimes you lose. As you grow in Christ, you start to win more and more. But you still experience defeats. And it's good for you to know this. That's normal. And even though you must fight sin until you die, there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus by faith. Amen. Right? That's the whole thing. This is a great declaration. There's no fear of damnation, right? There's no, you know, writ of condemnation that's hanging over the head of anyone who is in Christ by faith. There is no condemnation now. And there is no condemnation ever. On the contrary, here's what's true about you if you're in Christ. You have been permanently, unchangeably, and legally delivered from the guilt of sin. You have been freed from captivity to sin. You have been made right with God. You have been made a partaker of God's greatest blessings. You've been forever reconciled to the Lord of creation and the God of grace. And it's all been done at the cost of Christ's blood, right? The verdict's not, listen, less condemnation, right? It's not like you're still in trouble, right? But it won't be as bad, okay? We're not Catholics. We don't believe in purgatory, right? We don't believe in that. Like, okay, you know, Jesus kind of saved you, but now you got to go to this holding pen and suffer for a while, then maybe you get to go to heaven. And maybe some people can light candles for you and throw a little money in the plate. No, we don't believe that because it's not true. We don't believe that because it's not the Word of God. It's not just, the verdict is not less condemnation. It's not that your standing has improved a little in Jesus. No, it's not that your standing has improved in Jesus. It's been completely transformed. You've been changed from guilty and condemned to justified and not condemned. And the condemnation that once hung over our heads has been completely obliterated in our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when those who would desire to condemn you, when they would try to get the ear of God, listen, God won't listen. God refuses to give ear to that. His verdict is final, and it's not subject to review. Praise God. Well, how's that so? He tells us how. Verses 2 through 4. Again, we'll dig into this a lot more next week, but look what he says. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He says, listen, there's no condemnation for you anymore if you're in Christ, because you've been set free. You've been set free from the condemning law of sin and death. You've been set free from the law of sin and death that requires that you be condemned. The law, listen, could never give life, right? The law could identify sin, but it couldn't rescue you from sin, could it? The law could show you what is the right standard of righteousness, but the law could never produce righteousness in you, right? And why is that? Well, it's because the law didn't have the power to do that. Then why is that? Well, it's because of our what? Sin. It's because of the sin that's in us. The law is holy and it's righteous and it's good. The problem's in us, right? The law's not the issue, we are. And we could never keep the law. We didn't want to keep the law, really, and earn salvation. We couldn't possibly save ourselves, right? But God could, and He did. God could, and He did. And He did it by sending His own Son. He did it by sending His beloved Son, His Son in whom He delights, into this sin-wrecked world. He did it by sending Him into this world in the likeness of sinful humanity. And then Christ willingly shouldered our sin as His own. And God poured upon Him His wrath for our sins. And in doing that, Paul says, God condemned our sin in Christ's body on the tree. In other words, God condemned our sin without condemning us. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us, who walk according to the Spirit of God. How? Well, Christ has perfectly satisfied the law's righteous demands, both in life and in death, for His people. Because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and because we are in Christ, the law has been fulfilled in us. It's been fulfilled in regarding obedience, because Jesus' righteousness stands for our own, right? And it's been fulfilled in us regarding punishment, because any punishment that the law demanded was poured out upon Jesus for us, right? And moreover, now walking by the Spirit and living in union with the Holy Spirit, having the law written on our hearts, the Holy Spirit then, by the abundant grace of God, actually reproduces the life of Christ in us so that we're actually enabled to fulfill the spirit of the law and live in a way that pleases God. That God looks at us and He's pleased with the way that we live. We can be sanctified and grow in practical and real righteousness every single day. And that's why Paul declares, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, the law of sin and death is a strong, a mighty, it's an absolute law, right? It is an absolute law. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is stronger still. And praise God it is. And then Paul tells us how that is. It's because this, verses 5 through 11, in Christ, we're delivered from death in sin to life in the Spirit. Look what Paul does here. He describes this for us in verses 5 through 8, first of all. Just look at this. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So notice what Paul does here. He sets up a contrast. He does that all the time, doesn't he? Paul loves to draw contrasts for us. He loves to say, there's this one on one hand, and then this on the other. And so what he does right here is this. He says, look, man. He says, on one hand, you have this lost person who's in the flesh. That is, this person who is unregenerate, who just sets their minds on the desires of his sinful nature to satisfy them. He lives unto himself. You know, he's the center of his own universe. He loves him some him, like he is the most important person that he knows, right? And he desires his sinful pleasure, and he loves worldly gain, and his mind is hostile, and it's antagonistic to God. In fact, in all that he does, he attempts to dethrone God, right? All he cares about, all that person that's in the flesh cares about, and they try to dress it up, and they try to make it sound more noble than it is. But here's reality. When you really get to the heart of it, all they really care about is this. All they care about is satisfying the sinful desires that rule them. And so for that reason, there is no possible way that they can please God. How can God be pleased with someone who is utterly self-centered when God is exceedingly gracious? He can't please God. And the end of that man is death. It's spiritual death. That's the bottom line. You can't fix that old nature. You can't educate that old nature out of its nature. You can dress it up a little bit, but it doesn't fix it. There's no reforming your old sinful nature. There's no getting a leash on your old sinful nature and teaching it to obey. And mind you, it won't. People try to do that. It's like those idiots that go and get wolves, you know, as puppies. And they bring them home to raise them with their kids. And then when, like, you know, the puppy's full grown and the kid's four, the wolf attacks them and tears off an arm or something. And everybody's like, I didn't see that coming. What, are you blind? Are you foolish? I had no idea that a wolf, what do you think a wolf is? It's not a German shepherd. They look a lot alike. They're not the same. If people think they can do that with sin, well, I can domesticate sin. I can make sin mine. I can turn sin into a pet. That's like saying, a pit viper's a really good sleeping companion. No, it's not. There are people that try to do that, though. You're not in the flesh. Paul says, you, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, Paul says, look, you were once that man. You're not that guy anymore. Don't go back to that. That's not who you are anymore. Now you've been joined to Christ by faith. Now you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit who proceeds from Christ. You're not that guy anymore. Christ now lives in you. In fact, that's one of Paul's favorite expressions, Christ in you. He uses that all the time. You know, or being in Christ or Christ in you, it's like it's one of his favorite descriptive terms for a Christian. He says anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him, right? That's true. There's no such thing as a Christian in whom the Spirit of God does not live. Okay? There's no such thing as a Christian in whom the Spirit of God does not live. That's one of the fundamental problems with some of the denominations in this world that teach you that there's such thing as a spirit-filled Christian and then one who's like devoid of the Spirit. Now, there's a difference between walking in the Spirit and not walking in the Spirit. But it's not like there are special Christians that have the Spirit and other ones who don't. He says the Spirit of God lives in you. And by the Holy Spirit, you've been joined to Christ. And though you still live in this mortal body, this body of clay that's gonna die, right? We all know that. This body's gonna die, right? You realize that, right? It doesn't matter, guys, how much you like use Bosley, you know, hair products to keep your hair. Or, you know, some of y'all, I'm not gonna call you out, but the guys that use Just for Men to keep your hair looking a certain way. Shame on you, man. Like, gray is a sign of, man, you gotta earn gray. You know what I mean? You gotta earn that thing. Or ladies, it doesn't matter how much you pamper your body. Doesn't matter how many times you go to the spa. Doesn't matter, like, you know, what the latest cream is that you buy for $99.95 from QVC. You're getting older and we're all gonna die. This body of flesh is under the curse of sin. It's gonna die, right? That's it. That's a fact. But even though you live in this mortal body, this body of clay that must die, even so, Paul is saying, your soul is alive in Christ. Your soul's alive in Christ. And the spiritual joys and spiritual hopes and spiritual desires, the desire for righteousness found in union to Jesus Christ, those things now define you. Your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, led by the Spirit to desire to honor the Lord Jesus, to make much of Him and little of yourself, to walk in truth and love and to walk in faith. That's the stuff of real life and peace. No longer in the flesh, but now in the Spirit, you are pleasing to God. And here's the kicker. Moreover, just as the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, listen, He will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will deliver these mortal bodies and from sin and the vestiges of our sinful nature when He raises them from the grave and transforms them for the glories of heaven. Amen? And that's why Paul says, listen, verses 12 and 13, so then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're debtors. And we owe our sinful desires and our old sinful nature absolutely nothing. Right? We have no obligation to the flesh to obey it. What has the flesh ever done good for us? If you can name it, if you can name something, you get a free pass from church for the rest of your life. Well, no, I'm not the Pope. I can't give you that. But seriously, name it. There's nothing the flesh has ever done good for us. All it ever did was bring us death. But made alive by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to put our sinful desires to death so that we might live. Our debt is to the Lord who delivered us from the death of sin. Right? Our debt is to the Lord who delivered us from the debt of sin now, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to put sin to death. Put it to death. We must, because of who we are. We got to put it to death. Well, and who are we? Well, Paul tells us. Look at it in verses 14 through 17. He tells us in Christ, we are adopted by God as His children. Look at this. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right on. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul says there's no condemnation now, right? And there's no condemnation because you've been set free from the law of sin and death, and you have been set, you know, by the law of Spirit of life, right? And now, you know, you've been delivered and you don't owe your flesh anything. In fact, you need to put your sin to death because of who you are, man. You are a child of God now. You're the Son of God. You're one of God's sons, one of His daughters. Not in a unique sense like Jesus, but you have been adopted into the family of God. In other words, here's the deal. God didn't leave us in a position in which He had forgiven us, but then continues to treat us as subjects under the law, right? God didn't leave us in a position where we've been forgiven, but now we don't get the benefit of fellowship, right? You know people like that. You know people that, for instance, have said to you, oh, I forgive you, but it's never quite the same ever again, right? Right? Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you're one of those people that tells people, oh, I forgive you, but you never actually get around to the restoration of the relationship part, right? Right? If that's you, you need to repent. That's just free. That's a little side note, okay? But the point here is this. He didn't leave us far off. Instead, Paul says, in this glorious salvation, we've been adopted by God. We made the sons and the daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery. In other words, God doesn't save us simply to forcefully compel us to do His will. Let me say that again. God does not save us in order to simply compel us by force to do His will. Instead, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption. And what He creates in us is a family love to God as our Father, right? A delight in Him, a dependence upon Him, a desire to please Him. It's the redeemed soul alone that can speak of God and cry out to God as Abba, Father, right? That's good news. In fact, adoption, can I tell you what? Adoption is one of the most precious and heartwarming and really practical of all of our theological beliefs, and it is often one that is least considered. I say that to my own shame. When's the last time you heard a sermon on adoption? On the adoption of God, of you? Right? We're going to remedy that in 4 weeks. Something like that. It's one of the most precious. Here's why. Look, man, a judge can acquit you, right? A judge can acquit you. If you're guilty, you would like for a judge to acquit you, wouldn't you? I mean, if you would like to be declared not guilty. A judge can acquit you. But you know what? Only a father can adopt you. Only a father can adopt you. I can't wait to really preach on this when we get to it. But I'll just leave you with this. J.I. Packer said of adoption, he said this. He said, we are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as He loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means. And astonishingly enough, right, the Spirit of God bears witness with our own spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And because we're now adopted into the family of God, we're now heirs of God, but we're also fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother, right? Isn't it amazing that our elder brother, who never did anything wrong and who absolutely deserves the entirety of the inheritance that he will receive when he is regarded by all of creation as Almighty Lord and God, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses in earth and under the earth and in heaven, that every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't it amazing that our elder brother, who deserves every bit of the inheritance, is so gracious to share it with the undeserving? I remember one time when our kids were little. I can't remember which kids it was. Boy, my English is messed up. Whatever. I can't remember which one. Whitney, fix me later. But I remember one of them punched the other one. That never happened. You know, it was like really odd. One of them punched the other one, and so I gave ice cream to the one that got punched, like, to make him feel bad. I think it might have been, wait a minute. No, I remember. I remember exactly what, all right, we had our kids were sitting at the table. It was John, and it was Jakey. And they were supposed to be coloring something. And Jake asked John for a marker, and John didn't want to give it up. And Jake asked for it, and John, like, stabbed at him with it, right? Praise God, he hit him, like, here, but it was close, right? And Jakey starts crying, you know, and I wailed on John a little bit, and then I got Jakey some ice cream or a Freezy Pop or something like that to make him feel better. And I was astonished because Jakey took a bite, and then he gave John a bite. And I'm like, you don't have this right, bro. Like, that's yours. He's the reason you got that. Don't share that with him. I didn't say that. I'm thinking that, right? The reason Christ receives the glorious inheritance that he does, beloved, you ever thought about this? The reason that he receives the glorious inheritance that Jesus does is because of what he did to accomplish the salvation of wretched sinners like us, right? That's why Philippians chapter 2, Christ receives the title of Lord. And then he turns right around and gladly shares with us who required his sacrifice in order that we might be saved, the very reward that he receives. And he's happy to do it. That ought to blow your mind. We get to be fellow heirs with Christ. And we'll suffer. We're going to suffer for the gospel. Yeah, that's true. We suffer with him in this life. We're not immune to trials and suffering. And if anyone knows about suffering, Paul did, right? We're also going to be glorified with him. And we're going to receive this great inheritance. And as the sons and the daughters of God, Paul tells us, look, in Christ we've got the hope of a future glory. Look at this, with deep conviction what he says in verses 18 through 25. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Look what Paul does. Like an accountant, Paul considers the various sufferings of our present day, all the trials and the hardships and the persecution and the loss, the rejection, the everyday suffering of living on this fallen planet, right? What is paid out in this life. And then he just puts that all in one bag and he considers the gain. He considers the future gain. And he says, you know what? In comparison to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us, this present suffering isn't even worth talking about. It isn't even worth considering. It's not worth even wasting an ounce of time thinking about. Do the math and then move on. That's what Paul is saying here. Do the math and move on. He's not saying that this life is not painful or difficult. It is. In fact, here's the deal, man. We're not the only ones that have it hard. All of creation is groaning. It's groaning with us. It's groaning with us, you know, under the consequences of sin and the bondage of decay and deformity and infirmity. The entire creation is groaning like us because we're all waiting. We're all waiting for that day. All of creation is waiting and watching for the children of God to be revealed, for us to be revealed as the children of God, for us to be transformed and demonstrated before all of the created order that we are in fact the children of God, and that will herald in the glory of the new creation yet to come. And we, God's children, we wait for our adoption to be complete in the redemption of our bodies and our glorification where the curse is no more. And we'll be made fit for God's holy presence. That's the ultimate thing for which we hope. To be in the presence of God. Perfect in the presence of God. That's it. Perfect in the presence of God. In this hope we were saved. Listen, beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, and I'll reiterate it when we get here, and I'll talk more about it. But our hope is not in this life only. It's in the life to come. You can judge a lot about a person by what they groan for. What they're earnestly longing for. What they really desire says a lot about a person. You can know what somebody values by what he groans for. Having received the first fruits of the Spirit, the promise of a full and a final redemption, right? That's what we long for. I mean, the older I get, my longing desire is, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready now. But while we wait, and we still got to wait until God decides it's time, until the day that He's ordained, that we don't know what day that is, comes. We still have to wait. But while we wait, praise God, we don't do it alone. In Christ, we've got the intercession of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says next. In Christ, we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Right now, as we wait, Paul tells us these words, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, how? Well, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God has not left us orphans, right? God has not left us orphans in this world. So often, we don't know what to pray for, do we? We don't know how to even pray. We don't. Sometimes we're so overcome we can't pray. You ever been there? When you've been so overcome by something, you're so overwhelmed that all you can do is be on your knees in the presence of God and weep and groan, and you're not even sure what to say. You ever been there? I have. But the Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit knows. And He helps us in our faltering prayer. He helps us in our weakness and in our distraction. He helps us form the words and the thoughts that sometimes are hard to express. He teaches us how to pray. He guides us in our praying. He shows us our need. He reminds us of God's supply that alone can satisfy it. And when we are hard-pressed, and when the words just do not come, when they don't come, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's not speaking in tongues. Some guys have read that into that text. That's not what that's saying. This text, what it says is literally, with nonverbal, incomprehensible, profound stirrings and groanings. Let me say that again. Nonverbal, incomprehensible, profound stirrings and groanings. He prays, look, not as our substitute. It's not like you just don't pray, the Holy Spirit's got that for you. That's not what's being taught here. It's not that we just don't pray at all and that He's our substitute. It means this, that as we are engaged in prayer, He prays for us alongside of us and with us. And His prayers are always perfect. You know why? Because He intercedes for us according to the will of God always. Well, that's quite a helper, isn't it? Isn't it? He. Yes. And as we pray, Paul wants us to be confident that in Christ, God is fully resolved to act for our good in His glory. Look at this. It says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm going to read that again. I love this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, I want you to see this. Paul speaks to what those in Christ must know. We've seen him do that before in Romans, right? Like, we know this, we know that. Well, we know this too. And I want you to see this promise isn't for all people, is it? Is it? It's not for all people. It's only for those who love God, those who are loved by God, those who have been called by God to a glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for everybody. It's not that common refrain that you hear guys say. People say, like, you know, everything, Everything happens for a reason. Right. What's that reason? Oh, you know, the reason. Yeah, what reason? Well, you know that, the reason. That's not, what is that? Everything just works out the way it's supposed to. You know what that is? That's fatalism. That is the exact opposite of faith in a sovereign God, in a faithful God. All things don't just happen for a reason. All things work together for good, for those who love God, and for those who are called according to His purpose, period. Right? And it's a promise. It's a sure fact, right? He works everything together for our truest and our ultimate good. Everything, directly or indirectly. Every providence of God works together for the good of His people. Either breaking the hold of sin on our hearts, or bringing us nearer to Christ, or weaning us from the false promises of the world, or rescuing us from going astray, or blocking the way that leads to destruction, or fitting us for heaven. Dr. Mark has a great saying that sometimes when bad stuff happens, listen, it's not a crisis, it's a rescue. That's exactly the idea here. In other words, Paul is saying here is just what he'll say in a few verses, that God is for us. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's why. Look what he says in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's on a roll, right? Here's the idea, man. God's committed to His purpose in those whom He has foreknown. In other words, those whom He has foreloved. Those whom He has set His steadfast love upon, His sovereign and His electing love, before the foundation of the world. He's committed to their good. He's predestined. That is, He has ordered the lives of His children, and marked out the boundaries of our lives so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we might be sanctified and fashioned after His likeness in our character, ultimately with our bodies being glorified in His presence. God's purpose is that Christ would have brothers and sisters that bear a family resemblance to Him. Now, I'm not talking about the little God's heresy, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. We're just a bunch of little gods, right? We can speak stuff into existence. It's funny how all those guys that can speak health into existence die. It's kind of embarrassing, don't you think? Like, can't you do better? You know. In fact, this is how bad it is. I actually saw one of these, you know, Word of Faith dudes. His wife died not long ago. And he actually had to get in front of the congregation, and he had to keep up the facade in the charade. He got up in front of his congregation and said, "The reason my wife was not healed and she died is because she didn't have a firm faith in Christ." Not only is he a charlatan, a liar, and speaks with the tongue of Satan, but some man worth his salt in that congregation should have stood up and called him out on the spot and then escorted him in a friendly way outside. That is ridiculous. It's not that. It's not that we're going to be little gods. I'm talking about the work of God's grace to transform wretched sinners who have been thoroughly corrupted by sin and who have broken the image of God into the holy likeness of Christ. And God's going to do it. And the guarantee is found right here in what theologians call the five golden links of salvation, right? It's right here. God's sovereign over the entirety of our salvation. He has a great plan and a purpose. He formed and He planned it before the foundation of the world, and He's going to accomplish it all. For us who are in Christ, He has foreknown us, right? He set His love upon us in eternity past. He's predestined the very events of our lives. Think about it. Ordered our steps without our even knowing in order to bring us to the point of hearing the gospel and receiving the effectual calling to Christ. I want you to think about that for a second. When I think about this, I am blown away. God saved me. Now looking back, I can see how He did it. But in the time when He was outlining all of my steps and bringing me to a place to actually hear the gospel, I wasn't interested in going to hear the gospel anywhere. I was interested in girls. That was it. But God was up to something that I had no idea about until He effectually called me unto salvation. And those whom He calls, He justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I want you to notice something here. All of these verbs are in what? The past tense, aren't they? I'm not glorified yet. Are you? Are you? Hope not, because if that's as good as it gets, we got problems, right? We're not glorified yet. So what's the deal with all this past tense stuff? Well, here's what that tells you. That from God's eternal perspective, the only one that matters, by the way, our salvation's a done deal. It's already accomplished. I mean, that's it. All the stages and the steps of our salvation from beginning to end, they're ordered by God. He purposed it all in Himself before we were ever created, and it cannot fail. And here's why, because God is God, and what God says is. Right? And His purposes are always sure. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. This is great. He said, God never starts a process and then gives it up uncompleted. Like, you do that. We do that, right? We start projects. And then we get into it. And it's like, why did I even do this dumb project, right? I'm that way. I have no patience with like puzzles. You know? Like some people love doing puzzles. I love if somebody's doing a puzzle to go by and take a few pieces away, you know, and see if they notice later on or something. Like, I don't like puzzles. Like I get annoyed with them. I get halfway in, I'm like, I hate this. This stinks. This is a dumb thing. Puzzles are dumb, right? They're not. For some people, you love them, right? But there's all kinds of things. We begin and we don't finish. Lloyd-Jones says, God never starts a process and then gives it up uncompleted. What God starts, He finishes. To say that a man whom God starts saving could subsequently be lost would mean that God has been defeated by the devil. That's impossible. God's character and honor demand that a man who has been justified should finally be glorified, and His power guarantees it. Amen. And then, guess what? Paul presses the point home. He shows how our salvation rests, finally, in this last section, on God's character that's been revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to see this. This is awesome. Filled with amazement and wonder at the grace of God to save sinners like us, Paul launches into this series of powerful and pointed questions. The first three are rhetorical, right? The answer is obvious. And then the last two, he asks and he answers. And it's tremendous. Look, starting at verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to everything that I've just been saying to you? How do we respond to all of the gospel truth that I've been laying out here for you? All of this. How do we respond? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now, it's not that no one is against us, right? We know that we have people that are against us, right? We have enemies, you know, in the fallen world, this world system that's under the control of the devil, the world of men who reject God and who reject Christ. We have, you know, the enemy of the remnant that is of our own sinful nature that strives against our new man in Christ. But here's what Paul is saying, and here's the point. It's this, that it doesn't matter who may oppose us, God is unconquerable. And if God is for us, then no one can stand successfully against us. Right? That's the point. God's unconquerable. He is for us, and He will finish what He has begun. But I want you to notice this. God is not for everyone, is He? Is He? God's not for everyone. He's for His people. He's for us. He's for those upon whom He has set His everlasting and unchanging love. And that should not be a source of pride and arrogance for any of us in Christ. It ought to be a source of great thanksgiving for the mercy and the love of Christ to be shed abroad in our hearts and upon us who are undeserving. Amen? If God's for us, who can be against us? That's His whole thing. Then He goes on. Look at it. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Again, the answer is obvious, right? If He's already given us the greatest gift, His own Son, He's definitely going to give us the gifts that the Son has purchased for us, right? The purchase price for our redemption's been bought with the blood of Christ. And now, all the blessings that we receive that flow from his work of redemption, they are ours. What kind of a worthless dad would I have been on, you know, Sam's 16th birthday when we got him a truck? And I was like, here you go, here's your truck. There's no gas in it. Here's your truck. Why don't you push that thing down the hill to Glenver Minute Mark and then get you some gas? Oh, you don't have any cash? No, sorry. Leave it in the parking lot then, right? I'd have been a total jerk, right? No parent does that. I hope no parent does that. Maybe there's somebody who does that. Hope not. If God has already given us the greatest thing in Christ, what's he going to keep back from us? Not a thing. Then he asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's saying, what charge can be brought against God's chosen people? And by whom? Like, who can do that? Because here's the deal. God is the one who's already declared us to be justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, God is the one against whom ultimately we have sinned. And oh, by the way, ultimately God is the offended party. And if he's rendered a verdict of justified, if God has accepted us, who can overturn that decree? Well, nobody, right? Nobody. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died under condemnation. More than that, who was raised for our justification, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says, who can possibly condemn us? Christ already suffered the condemnation that we deserve. There's no double jeopardy. He's the all-sufficient Savior, right? He has suffered the condemnation that we deserve. He's paid the penalty that we need to pay. He's our all-sufficient Savior. More than that, he's been raised from the dead as the irrefutable evidence that divine justice was met and God the Father is completely satisfied with his sacrifice. And oh, by the way, not only that, he is now at the right hand of God. He's at the very seat of power and authority. And you know what he's doing? He is interceding for us as our advocate from that position. Who's going to condemn us? Spurgeon says, if Jesus is your all-prevailing king and he's trodden down your enemies beneath his feet, if sin and death and hell are all vanquished by him and you are represented in him, by no possibility could you ever be destroyed. No way. And then he says, what? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, how can Paul say that? He looks at it, he goes, look, what could possibly separate us? And he trots out a series of possibilities, right? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Those things, right, they threaten our destruction. But here's the deal. Beloved, they can never really touch who we are in Christ. If you ever wondered why it was that the apostles or the Reformation martyrs, that those guys were willing to lay down their lives for Christ and they didn't go to their death. In fact, when you read, I would encourage you to read the one by Ryle. What's the name of it? What is it, Gretch? What? Five English Reformers. Get that book by Ryle. We ordered some. They're not in yet. They'll be here next week. I would encourage you to read the stories of every one of those guys that was, you know, marched to their death, their murder, being burnt at the stake. You don't find a single one of those guys crying and trying to hold on to the dirt and scraping in the ground, trying to keep themselves from going to the stake. In fact, you find them singing hymns. You find people coming out, their congregants, cheering them on. You see their children encouraging their fathers, the wives strengthening the hands of their helpmates on their way to death. And they go saying things like this. Like they had at their breakfast that morning. This morning I supped with you. Tonight I sup with my king. If you ever wondered how they did that, how they could actually go to their death like that and do it with such courage and with such strength, it's because no matter what the world may do to you, let it do its worst. It cannot touch the indestructible you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. We're such wimps. I mean that in all Christian love. No, we really are. We cry about a lot of stuff that we ought not cry about. We complain about a lot of stuff that we shouldn't complain about. There's always something wrong. Friday night, we got to coach. Believe it or not, we got to help coach Gabe's game. John and I did. We're at this game. We're helping to coach, right? It was insane. We're on the sidelines, whatever. You know, John was coaching the offensive line, right? And they need to toughen up a little bit. They need to toughen up a little bit. And I'm not just saying that because my kid's a quarterback. I'm just saying they need to toughen up a little bit, right? So here's John giving them instructions, right? John, who's lost an arm. And he's telling them what to do. Do you really think one of the kids was going to stand there and go, "That's too hard. I can't do that. It hurts playing football." No, duh. No, they're not going to say that. You know why? Because John would have probably reached out with his good arm and you know, given him a little instruction. Right? Sometimes we cry about things. We ought not to. We need to toughen up. Because there's nothing that can happen to us in this world that can kill who we are in Jesus. Our spiritual life, our eternal life is safe in the hands of Christ, who loves us with an everlasting love. And for that reason, we are more than conquerors in the face of all of these adversaries through Him who loved us. And then after this series of questions, Paul comes to his steadfast and resolute conclusion. I love it. He says, "For I am sure, I am absolutely, unshakably certain," is the idea here. "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a guarantee, right? And what a good one. Paul gathers up everything that we can possibly think of. Life and death, earthly rulers, cosmic powers, everything in God's creation. None of them. Absolutely nothing can possibly separate us from the sovereign, saving, unchanging love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice what Paul appeals to here. I want you to notice that the ultimate guarantee is rooted not in the sovereignty of God. That's not what he says here. It's not rooted in the gracious and irresistible might of the power of God, which is beyond description. That's not what he says here. Although Paul is a preacher of the sovereignty and the power of God. Absolutely, right? But that's not what he says here. The ultimate guarantee is the love of God in Christ Jesus for His chosen ones. For His elect. We live in a world where, unfortunately, our experience and our feelings of love wax and wane, don't they? Don't they? There are sometimes we feel more loved and more loving, and then other days we don't. Our love waxes and it wanes. We're not consistent. Paul is saying, and I wonder sometimes, because that's so, do we really get the permanence, the indestructible durability, the unchanging, everlasting love of God? I think we hear these words sometimes and we love them. They're great. I mean, it's true, yes. But we don't really stop to think about exactly what that means. and how remarkable God's love in Christ continues to be toward us. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord that leads to every other good thing. And I don't think we spend enough time thinking about it or being amazed at it. And part of it is because we live in a world that tells us how lovable we are. We're really not. Well, this is just a quick overview. Man, it's just a brief look at Romans 8. And it's meant to whet your appetite for what we're going to see here. This is glorious theology. And it's got to lead inevitably, for those of us who are Christians, it's got to lead inevitably to worship. Real and true worship. Born of immense gratitude, born of love that's drawn forth from our hearts by the everlasting love of God for sinners like us. A life of praise and humble adoration, of glad obedience and joyful submission. How could it be any other way? Like when we look at this, how could it be any other way when God sent Christ to die for us so that we might escape His just wrath and receive the declaration of no condemnation? How could it be otherwise when God sent His Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? How could it be any other way when He has made us His own sons and daughters with all the privileges that come with it? When He's drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and the earth will participate? How can it be otherwise when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and our incomplete prayers to the good and the pleasing and the acceptable will of God, when God has set in motion an invincible chain of saving events, beginning with His electing love, proceeding through His predestination of our lives to be saved from sin, and being conformed to the image of His blessed Son, the effectual calling of us to faith in Christ as Savior, our justification ending with glorification, in which all of the blessed purposes of God toward us will be completely and totally fulfilled? How could it be any other way when God has unchangeably set His everlasting, durable, powerful, unrelenting love upon us so that nothing in all creation can separate us from His love in Christ Jesus our Lord? These words in Romans 8, they are the substance of life. And only those in Christ have it. Only those in Christ have it. You know, we live in a world where people will grab the Sermon on the Mount, take it completely out of context and go, just live by the Sermon on the Mount, you're a good person. Everybody can live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody can live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody. That's not even the point of the Sermon on the Mount. People think it is. Oh, well, we'll just you know, follow that. No. But people can, you know, in the world can take that and say, yeah, okay, and kind of misuse it for themselves. You can't do that with Romans 8. An unbeliever can't take Romans 8 and go, this is good news. Because it has nothing to do with an unbeliever. It has only to do with those who are in Christ. This is the substance of life. It's the fuel of worship. May it be so for us. I want to close with these words. Once more, they're from Charles Spurgeon. He said, the apostle began with no condemnation, and he ends with no separation, filling up the space between with priceless covenant blessings. No chapter in the Bible is more crowded with sublime and consoling teaching. Lord, grant us to know and enjoy all the inestimable privileges